Good morning, church family. Great to see you all in church this morning. Today is a very special day. As Mark has already pointed out, it is Palm Sunday, but it's also special because it is the day before another special day, Garth Hunt's 80th birthday. Now, we couldn't point out everyone's birthday or even everyone's special birthdays, and so I'm sorry for that. But Garth, you will always hold a very special place in my heart. You are, apart from being a great friend over the years, it was about 19 years ago that you interviewed me and hired me here at St. George's, the last remaining member of the executive council that hired me. And so I remember that very well. God bless you. Happy birthday. Your church family loves you. All right, let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this divine appointment that we look forward to every week where we get to sit at the feet of Jesus, as it were, and hear from your word. Lord, we thank you for physical, tangible reminders of your grace to us. Things like palms. I pray, God, that these palms that are sitting on the communion table now would be signs and tokens and reminders for us, that they would be set aside as something special, whether they're in the visor of our car or in the mirror in our home or wherever they are. Throughout the coming year, as we look to them, we would be reminded that Jesus is Lord, King, and Savior. So, Lord, now prepare our hearts to receive from your word. Your word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's jump right in. So I was thinking about this passage this morning and about Palm Sunday, and I wanted to set this question before you as we began. And I really want you to think about it, okay? Here's the question. What is it that makes a person a Christian? What is it that would define someone as being a Christian man or woman? Well, for some people, it's the thought of going to church every Sunday, more Sundays than not. Some people would define being a Christian in terms of being possessed of a particular worldview, or maybe falling on the right side of political issues. Or maybe you would think of Christians as those people who hold a conservative view on ethics and things like gender and sex. Or maybe you'd be more generous than that and you'd say, well, a Christian person is someone who is possessed of a pleasant disposition, right? You think Christians are just nice. Or maybe you're more cynical and you'd say something more nefarious and say, well, Christians, those guys are the judgmental ones, right? They're always sticking their nose in other people's business. They're the moralists. They are those types of people. But none of those things is true. If you really want to get to the nub of defining what it is that makes a person a Christian, it's something far deeper than that. A Christian person is someone who has come to see these two things. First, a Christian is someone who sees themselves as a person who is in need of a Savior. A Christian is someone who, either by consequence of turn of events or crisis or just the day-to-day life, has come to realize that they cannot save themselves. They need a Savior. The second thing that they've come to realize is that Jesus is a faithful Savior. That's the nub of what defines a Christian person. To be a Christian is to be possessed of a particular view of self and of God. You can probably think about that even in your own life if you're a Christian this morning. You know, you'd look at your life and you would say things like the great hymn, Amazing Grace, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was once blind, but now I see. See, that's the nub of what it means to be a Christian. It's not about these external definitions or these practices or these behaviors, although most of them come out of the Christian life. The Christian life is something very, very deep, a view of yourself. and a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. No place in Scripture is this seen more clearly than the thief on the cross, and you know, surely we'll get to that on Friday, but I just want to give you a bit of a spoiler on that one. If you think about the thief on the cross, here's a man who was most likely possessed of a rotten worldview, right? He ended up on a cross. He was a thief. He most likely did nothing morally good or ethical. He was a convict. He certainly did not receive any of the sacraments of the church. He'd never been baptized. He'd never received the Lord's Supper. He did no good deeds that we know of. And yet, from Scripture, he's the one person that we know for sure is in heaven. Jesus said to him, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." Why is that? What defined the nub of his Christian faith? Well, on the cross, he knew himself to be a sinner, and he looked to Jesus for saving. See, friends, that is the nub of what it means to be a Christian. And that's actually what our entire passage this morning is all about. What Palm Sunday is all about. Who is Jesus? So have your Bibles open now to Matthew chapter 21. If your Bible's not already open, you might find that it naturally flops open to Acts. Just turn a little bit to the left. Matthew chapter 21. In this traditional Palm Sunday reading, we have Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And this moment is laden with, it's dripping with symbolism. Symbolism that's sometimes lost on us, but in no way was ever lost on the crowd that day. One of the richest pictures of what's happening here is a fulfillment of a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. You don't have to turn back to Zechariah to see it. Simply look at chapter 21, verses 4 to 5. This took place, Matthew says parenthetically in Matthew's gospel, to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your," say it out, "king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, a foal, a beast of burden." And so by the time we get to this point in chapter 21, Jesus has instructed his disciples to go ahead to Jerusalem and to get a donkey for him to ride into the city. The crowd gets it. Jesus is doing this in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, and so he is claiming to be Israel's Messiah, king. This is an act of political insurrection. He throws down the gauntlet by riding a donkey into Jerusalem. The crowd gets it. They look to Jesus, and in Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, they see the fulfillment of all of their hopes, all of their dreams, and all of their prayers. They see God's just king coming to rule and to reign. They see the Messiah who will deliver his people from the oppression of their ungodly rulers. So look at verses 6 to 9. The crowd gets it. They're waving branches that they've cut. In John's gospel, we're told they're palm branches. They're throwing their cloaks down on the road. They're shouting out with the word, say it out, Hosanna. Hosanna, which means God save. So I want you to imagine, and actually, you know, this passage sort of makes more sense to me over the last couple of years living in Canada than it has for the rest of my life. I want you to imagine what it would be like to be God's people in Jerusalem. You've been living under centuries of unjust rule. Okay, you don't have to imagine that hard. You can probably guess what that feels like. You've been longing for a savior. You have erstwhile insane rulers. You've been longing for a deliverer to come. And then Jesus rides in, signaling to all, I've come to save you. That's verses 6 to 9. And this entire passage converges down and then opens back up again on verse 10. Look at verse 10. He entered Jerusalem, and the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" See, there it is. Verse 10, who is this? This question that's posed in the stirred up city of Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. And the answer is going to unfold in three parts in the rest of our reading this morning from Matthew's Gospel. The first is in verse 11, the second is verses 12 to 17, and the third, verses 18 to 22. And we're going to move through these three thrusts to build a fulsome answer to that question, who is Jesus? We're going to take time to do it carefully for two reasons. First of all, it's in God's Word, right? And God's Word demands our attention. But the second reason that we're going to pay attention to this is it's the single most important question set before every person who has ever lived. I'd even push it further than that. The entire cosmos unfolds around this central question, who is Jesus? Existence itself is the created theater of time and space where the story of Jesus is unfolding and being told. His majesty in creation, his sovereign hand in sustaining, his glory in saving, it's all singing in the cosmos. But Psalm 19, verse 1 tells us, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. This is the question at the heart of the universe. This is the question at the heart of every man and every woman. We will all have to answer this question. I'd suggest to you this morning that every single person does answer this question, sometimes even passively. Even if you'd say, I haven't given much thought to it, you are living out of a functional answer of who Jesus is. It shapes your desires, your affections, your actions, and your worldview. When we come to this question of who is Jesus, sometimes we fall into the trap of creating a Jesus with a wax nose, a Jesus that we can form and shape into whatever image best suits us. Bible scholars from the 20th century use this image. They said sometimes when we answer the question, who is Jesus, we are like a person who stares down into a well and sees his own reflection back in the water. We created Jesus in our own making and in our own image because it's comfortable and it's safe. It's a great reverse miracle. God creates us in his image and we return the favor. But it's a job that's above our pay grade. How do you know if you've fallen into this trap? So the question of all of the cosmos, the question of all of history, who is Jesus? How do you know if you have fallen into this error of creating a Jesus in your own image? Well, it's pretty simple. If the Jesus that you believe in would never do or say anything that you would not do or say, then he's a Jesus of your own creation. If your idea of Jesus moves with cultural norms and mores, then he's a Jesus of your own making. We see that all around us today. So-called churches that proclaim a Jesus who is exactly like the world all around them. In fact, Jesus stood against cultural norms when they were ungodly, even in his own day. That's why he was publicly executed. You don't get publicly executed if you're just saying the thing that everyone wants to hear. And so be cautious when you're dealing with this question of who is Jesus. If your Jesus aligns too tidily with your own preferences. In verse 10, the question is asked on Palm Sunday, who is this? Now, as a genuine person who is seeking after truth, you can observe God's general attributes simply by observing his world. You know, it makes the most sense of the most evidence if there is a God who is elegant in his creation, who creates and orders in beauty. But the only way that you will ever see his special attributes or his particular attributes is to turn to the Bible. That's where you will see a fulsome picture of Jesus as Lord and Savior when you come to the Scriptures. I want to suggest something else, though. When you come to the Scriptures, it's important that you have the right posture. Far too often, people read their Bibles and they place themselves over top of God's Word. They read their Bibles as though God's Word needs to answer to them. A Christian man or woman who is endeavoring to seek the revelation of God in his word that reveals Jesus doesn't come over Scripture, but places themselves under Scripture. You bow before the word of God, not bow the word before you. See, this is what we're getting at. You're going to ask this question, who is this? And there are going to be things about Jesus that you think are just awesome. And those are going to be easy for you to accept. But there are going to be things that Jesus says and does that you really wish weren't there. What are you going to do with those? Are you going to shape his nose out of wax? Are you going to be like someone who looks down a well and sees their own reflection and calls that Jesus? Or will you bow your knee and accept him as Lord? Let's look at this first answer that's given to this expressed question in our account, verse 11. So verse 10, the question is, who is this? Verse 11, and the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So remember, what we're going to do is in three thrusts here, we're going to build a fulsome picture of who is Jesus. And the first thrust is this. He's a prophet. Now, what is a prophet? There are likely many different ideas that come to your mind when you hear that word prophet. Maybe you picture like a crystal ball or someone who sees the future. Someone who will tell you, marry this person and not that person, a prophet. Someone who will tell you, take this job and not that job. You know, you think that's a prophet. But in Scripture, we see a clear picture that prophets are not so much about foretelling as they are about forthtelling. What I mean by that is they're far less given to telling the future and far more given to speaking the word of God. Jesus is a prophet. He speaks the very word of God. And again, we put ourselves into the shoes of these, or sandals, of these guys in Jerusalem that day. This is exactly what they expected, a prophet. I've been reading through Deuteronomy over the last little while in my daily Bible readings. Are you guys tracking along in the same readings? Some of you are. Yeah, this plan that we put out. I got to Deuteronomy, and I was really thankful after Leviticus, and it's a story for another day. But Deuteronomy is this moment in salvation history where Moses is about to die, right? He's about to lead the people to the brink of the land of Canaan, the land of promise, but because of faithlessness, with him and the elders. He and they will never get to go in. He will die. The people will then be led into Canaan by Joshua. And in Deuteronomy, Moses then says, look, I'm going to die, and so I want to set out the law of God for you one more time. Deutero, second, nomos, law, Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, this is what the Lord God says to the people through Moses. Listen carefully. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. You see, the crowd was quite comfortable with this idea that God would raise up a prophet who would be Messiah and king and ruler. That's why when the question came before them, who is this? Their answer was, oh, he's a prophet. He's one who will speak the word of God. You know, just like fulfillment. He's the one who will succeed after Moses. Who is this? Well, he's the guy that's following after Moses. And certainly that's at least partly true. Earlier in Matthew chapter 5, the same gospel, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And part of the point of the Sermon on the Mount is to show that Jesus of Nazareth is the greater Moses. Moses, who ascended Sinai to receive the law, the word, the covenant from God. The Lord Jesus Christ, who in Matthew chapter 5 ascends the Mount of Olives to deliver the word of God, the new covenant. The picture of what we see emerging here is that the Lord Jesus is a prophet who is greater than Moses. No longer a covenant on tablets of stone, but now on the hearts of God's people. Jesus is greater than Moses. He's the prophet of God. But the Christian witness pushes this even further and says, not only is he a prophet, he's the prophet. He brings the word of God, and he is the word of God. What does that mean? Jesus is a prophet who brings the word of God, like Moses, better than Moses. He is the prophet. He is the word of God. What it means is this. Who is Jesus? Well, he's a prophet. But he's the only prophet who ever had perfect integrity between what he said and what he did. All the other prophets were instruments of God. They spoke God's word, but they still sinned. They still fell short. Not Jesus. He, in his words and in his life, had perfect integrity. Well, friends, that's an attribute that belongs only to God. I'm going to pick that up in a moment. But when the Lord appears to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush, and Moses said, who shall I say, send me? The Lord God answered and said, I am. And in Hebrew, a more direct translation is, I am what I do. This perfect integrity between what he says and what he does is an attribute that is only attributable to God. Who is this? He's Jesus. He's the prophet. He brings the word of God because he is the word of God. So let's apply this to our lives, okay? This first point. If you are living your life and going about your business and you are looking for guidance, you are doing your best to try to map meaning and navigate your life through this world, where do you turn? Well, Jesus speaks and is the Word of God. So you turn to Him. You know, back in John's Gospel, right after giving a very difficult teaching, a lot of disciples had abandoned Jesus. Jesus spoke these words, and there was a very difficult teaching, and people are like, yeah, it's too much for me. I'm out. So Jesus, it says, turned to the 12, and he said to them, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Look, if we believe that the first answer to the question, who is this, is that Jesus is a prophet, then we turn to him for guidance. He speaks the word of God. He is the word of God. Where else would we turn? He alone has the words of eternal life. But herein lies the paradox. If you believe that Jesus speaks the very word of God, then why would we not always turn to him? If we believe that his words are the word of God, they are eternal life, then why do we, at some times, reject his words? Well, one of the problems with the human heart is that we are both rational and emotional creatures. We would like to believe that we are fundamentally rational. We think about things, we make the best decisions in light of the information that we have. But life would say otherwise. So we rationally believe that Jesus is the Word of God, that he speaks the Word of God, and yet so many times we reject his teaching. Why is that? Because we're not fundamentally rational beings. You can see evidence of this in other areas in your life. You know, if you say, look, I really want to lose 15 pounds. Rationally, you can look at it and say, I know that if I want to lose 15 pounds, I have to stop eating 2 bags of chips every night. But the problem is that you have desires that go against those rational thoughts. You really like chips. And so you have this problem where your rational thoughts are waging war against your emotional desires for those potato chips, and the mechanics of losing weight are simple, but the actual discipline to do it is really hard. That's why to follow the teachings of Jesus the prophet requires that you have a new heart, a new self. And you know, friends, this is a miracle of grace. God causes you to be born again. Once you are born again, God gives you new desires. Then you hear even the difficult teachings of Jesus, and they become lovely to you. Even those things that are really, really hard, you have a deep desire to love the Lord, to trust him, and so you accept those things as words of eternal life. That's a love that shapes and forms trust in Jesus as your prophet. So, in the first place, Jesus is a prophet. Okay? He speaks God's word. Will we humbly repent and come under his word, or will we be like the crowds who lined the streets that day and cheered him on Sunday and then cried, crucify him on Friday? The question is, who is this? The first answer is the prophet Jesus. Listen to him, and love his commandments. Okay, the second answer, verses 12 to 17. Jesus is the prophet. He speaks the word of God. He is the very word of God made flesh. But to stop there is a trap and a pitfall. It's something that many in our culture do today. They say things like Jesus was a great teacher, he was a spiritual guru, I like what he says. It's a problem not only of secular values, it's a problem of some other world religions. Islam, for example, accepts and respects Jesus as a prophet, but nothing more. And this second part of the answer to this Palm Sunday question, who is this, is found here in this moment of the cleansing of the temple. It corrects this truncated view of Jesus as a prophet only. So what's happening here in verses 12 to 17? Well, Jesus is visiting the temple in Jerusalem. Now, to be specific, this is what would have been called the Second Temple, commonly known as Herod's Temple, constructed in 500 BC. That's in contradistinction to Solomon's Temple that was razed to rubble and burned to the ground during the Babylonian conquest, much, much earlier than that. So Jesus is now coming to this Second Temple. The temple was God's manifest presence on earth. It was the house for his glory among his people. It was constructed so beautifully and so wonderfully that it was a wonder of the ancient world. Because it was God's physical address on earth, his house. Look at the second part of the answer to the question, who is this, emerge, okay? He's a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. Look at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Verse 13. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." He's a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. In this moment, both by his deeds and by his words, he claims ownership over the temple. Look, he goes in and he cleans house in verse 12. He claims all the prerogatives of an owner when he goes in and he flips over tables and he tears things down. He expressly claims ownership in verse 13 when he says, "My house will be called a house of prayer." You're talking to people these days and you commonly hear them say things like, "Jesus in the Gospels never claims to be God." But that's something that's said only by people who've never read the Gospels. Time and again, he says things like, "I and the Father are one." He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." But in moments like this, we see Jesus exercising divine authority. So here we have Jesus claiming to be God, my house. We have him acting in ways that further lay claim by cleansing the temple. Verse 14, he heals the blind and the lame. Religious folks, verse 15, get upset. This claim that he is God is not lost on them. Verse 15, little children cry out saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Verse 16, Jesus doesn't correct them, but instead says, "They get it." Verse 17, Jesus is fed up with these guys, and so he dips for Bethany. Remember what we're doing here, friends. We're building a picture. We're answering this question, who is this? Let's stop for a moment just to gather gains. He is Jesus. He is the prophet. He speaks the word of God. He is the word of God. And here in the cleansing of the temple, we see that he is God. My house shall be called the house of prayer. Verses 18 to 22. Here's the next third and final piece in this answering this question, who is this? the fig tree withered. All right, so just either nod or raise your hand if you've read this in the Gospels and thought that it was kind of an odd account. Yeah, right, a few hands going up, a couple of honest people left in the church. It's this odd moment that's captured in Scripture but can actually only be understood by context. And actually, it's a good object lesson on how to read your Bible, okay? If you are reading your Bible and you encounter something that doesn't really make sense on its own, look to the immediate context. Read just before it and read just after it. What we see here is this cursing of the fig tree, and it is the third answer to the question, who is Jesus? Let me show you what I mean. You see, throughout Scripture, the fig tree is a picture of God's people, a picture of Israel. And so right on the heels of cleansing his temple, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this fig tree and he curses it and it withers and it dies. Why? Because it should have been bearing fruit. It gave all the appearances that it was fruitful. It had leaves on it and everything, and yet it didn't have fruit to feed him. So he cursed it, and he cut it off forever. See, this is, in context, a pronouncement of Jesus upon the temple in Jerusalem. He's giving an object lesson here. He's saying, the temple, it should have been fruitful, but it wasn't. It even had all the outer trappings of fruitfulness. It had leaves, it had fancy things, but there was no fruit. And so it's cursed, it's cut off, it's withered, just like a fig tree. Here's the point. In cursing the fig tree, Jesus is making this bold claim. He's saying, not the temple, but I am the fulfillment of faithful Israel. And friends, that's really, really good news for Christians. Because Jesus is everything that Israel should have been and failed to be. But Scripture tells us that if we are Christians, then we are in Christ. Let me tell you quickly how that works. So God created everything that exists. He created Adam and Eve. He created them to live lives of faithfulness before him, to exercise his regency over the cosmos by trusting in his word and in the goodness of his word. You know how the story goes. They failed. But God then provided a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was faithful to the end. And you and I, who used to be of the lineage of the first Adam, have now had our DNA switched and transferred to that of the second Adam. We are now part of the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple failed. The fig tree wasn't fruitful. But Jesus is the fulfillment of faithful Israel. And we are in him. So we began this sermon by saying that to be a Christian means to have a particular view of yourself and a particular view of Jesus. We've been building this picture out from the account in Matthew's Gospel for Palm Sunday. Triumphal entry, cleansing the temple, cursing the fig tree. Who is this? Jesus is the prophet. Jesus speaks the word of God, is the word of God, listen to him and obey. Jesus is God. He lays claim to the temple in word and in action. And Jesus is the fulfillment of faithful Israel. All of this takes place in the shadow of the temple, a temple that will be destroyed in 70 AD, some 40 years after what's happening here. That temple will be destroyed and will to this day remain in rubble. But Jesus, in a few days from this moment, he will be killed on a Roman cross. And yet he will be vindicated by God who raises him from the dead. Who is he? Everything that the temple should have been, he is. So, you know, friends, this morning, it all rides on this. Who is Jesus? What will you do with these claims? He's a prophet. He's God. He is faithful Israel. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking about Christian faith. You've been thinking for a while. And there's something in your heart that feels drawn to Jesus. Maybe for the first time ever, you're actually feeling convicted of your sin and your need for a Savior. None of that is happening because you're particularly clever. That's happening because the Holy Spirit is at work in you right now, showing you your need for a Savior and granting you faith to behold Jesus Christ for who he is. Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but your Father who's in heaven. If that's you this morning, just pray a simple prayer. Humbly bow your heart before the Lord and say something like, Lord, I have been running away from you for too long. I am a sinner in need of grace. Jesus, I trust in you. I believe in you, that you are the Word of God, that you are God, and that you are my Savior. Friend, when you do that, the promise from Scripture is that the old will pass away and the new has come. You are a new creation in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. For in your word, we see ourselves as we truly are, sinners in need of a Savior. And it's in your word that we behold Jesus. Thank you for the ministry of your Spirit that confirms and strengthens us in everything good and convicts us of our sin. Lord, I pray that on this Palm Sunday, as we start into Holy Week and move towards Easter, that our hearts would trust in Jesus more and more. We pray this in your name. Amen.